The passage on which the teaching is based is printed in your bulletin. Numbers chapter 11, 4 to 6 and 10 to 20. This is in the wilderness, the children of Israel, on the way to the promised land. And we read, "The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said, 'If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite, for we never see anything but this manna.' Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent, and the Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, 'Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Bring me 70 of Israel's elders, who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you may not have to carry it alone. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it, and you will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" Now, this is God's word, and it's really a very dark passage, and I have not been very happy with it. After last couple weeks, in fact, some of the other passages we've looked at in this series on the subject of sin, last week, the passage of Naaman and a little girl and the servants, there's lots of heroes. In this passage, there's absolutely not one person that's a good example. And I didn't even really have the heart to, you know, continue to print, but let me just tell you how the story goes. God brings a whole multitude, a huge migration of quails, and the children of Israel go out and they just gather huge amounts of meat, and they begin to stuff themselves, and some of the people become violently ill and die. And they're buried, and the place is called Kibroth Hatava, which means the graves of those who craved. And that was the story. And nobody lived happily ever after. Now, the reason that it's a downer, and yet it's a necessary passage to look at, is because each week we're looking at what is wrong with the human race. What is wrong with us? Why we can treat each other the way we treat each other? Why our problems are so intractable? And one of the most important questions to ask about human beings is this question: why is it when we know what is right to do, we still do it? In the back of C.S. Lewis's little book, The Abolition of Man, he compiles a series of sayings from the different world religions to show that when it comes to behavior, when it comes to the behavior that religions ask and demand and urge upon us, there is almost absolute, complete uniformity and universal consensus. We're not supposed to tell lies. We're not supposed to break our promises. We're not supposed to rob or murder each other, but respect each other in that sense. We're supposed to live with justice and equity. We're supposed to live by the golden rule. We're supposed to be generous with our possessions. There's, you know, several of these things. Every religion, everybody understands that we should live that way. There's universal consensus that we should live that way. And then, of course, on top of that, we know that the main reason for all the misery in the world is because we don't live that way. The main reason for all the problems of our society is because people don't live that way. Now, when everybody agrees what we should be doing, it's right there. There's no doubt. And everybody agrees that the reason that we're miserable is because we're not doing it. Here's the question. What is there about the human heart, what is there about the human condition, that we can know exactly what we should do, and we can even know the consequences of not doing it, and yet we do it over and over and over, no matter what kind of government, if it's a liberal government or a conservative government, whether it's fascism or communism, whether it's Democrat or Republican, no matter what kind of therapy, no matter what we do, all the trends, all the philosophies, they come and they go, and we all still do the same things. We know what we should do, we know the consequences, and we do them anyway. How do you explain that? Give me an explanation. And the Bible's explanation is that human hearts are sinful, but beyond that, that we're slaves to sin. Sin, the Bible says, is not just an action, it's a power. Let me put it to you this way. A sinful action is a power. Every sinful action is a suicidal, has a suicidal destructive power upon the faculty that put that action forth. In other words, when you sin with the mind, that sin shrivels the rationality. When you sin with the heart or the emotions, that sin shrivels the emotions. When you sin with the will, that sin destroys and dissolves your willpower and your self-control. Sin is the suicidal action of the self against itself. Sin destroys freedom. Sin is an enslaving power. Sin shrivels us up. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, you can see it right here. Look at the fact of it. The children of Israel say, "We had a wonderful time in Egypt. Let's go back." This isn't the only time they say that. As you all know, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And through God and through Moses, the leadership and the goodness of God and Moses, they had been let out. So they were no longer political captives. They were no longer slaves socially or politically or economically. And yet, many times, this isn't the only place, this is just one of the most memorable, they say, "We had it better in Egypt. Why don't we go back to Egypt? We want the comforts of Egypt and the civilization of Egypt. We want to go back." Now, any reader reading this looks at that and says, what idiots? What total idiots? How in the world can they remember that they got free fish in Egypt and say, remember the fish was without cost. You see that? Without cost. Yeah, it was free. You were slaves. They were slaughtering your children. They were whipping you. They were saying, bricks without straw, go get it. Of course the fish was free. I mean, now what rational person looks and says, well, you know, there was an upside. I mean, the fish was free. I mean, they fed us. How in the world can you think about the free fish and say, let's go back there for that and select out and forget all those other things? You say, what idiots. What fools. Don't they know that if they went back now, they would not only be treated worse, but they might just be plain annihilated? That the only right thing to do is to stick with the manna, as unappetizing as it was, and go forward to the promised land. It's so clear what needs to be done. Any fool can see what needs to be done. And yet, they see what needs to be done. It's very clear, but they can't do it. They cannot do it. They won't do it. They don't do it. Why? They're slaves. They're spiritual slaves. You see, think about it for a moment. To be a political slave or an economic slave means that you are powerless economically or powerless politically to do what's best for you. You might know, for example, that the best thing for me to do is not to make bricks, but to be a dancer. But if you're a slave, you don't have the political or economic, you don't have the free, you are powerless to do what would be the best use of your gifts. You're powerless to do what's best for you. You're powerless to do the good thing for you, right? But you see, these children of Israel had been removed from political and economic slavery, but there's a more profound sense of slavery. There's a more profound kind of slavery. And what is it? They are spiritually powerless to do the right thing. They are spiritually powerless to do what's best for them. They are spiritually powerless to do what's good. And the Bible says that every human being on the face of the earth is a spiritual slave in the same way. Paul, for example, puts it this way. In Romans 7, in a very, very famous passage, and remember, this is St. Paul saying this. He says, this is St. Paul. He says, I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. So I find it to be a principle with me that when I most want to do good, evil is there with me. I am sold as a slave under sin. Now that's St. Paul. Did you hear that? He says, I have found it a principle that the more I want to do good, the less I'm able to do it. The more I try to do good, the more I see that I am unable, I am powerless to do what is good. Now, if somebody out there says, well, that's not my experience. I've never felt anything like that. This is overstatement. This is preacherly hyperbole. You see, I have never experienced a powerlessness to do the good. I can do the good when I see it. But didn't you hear what Paul said? Paul says, the more I try, the more I aspire, the more I am aware of my spiritual slavery, which means if you're not aware of being a spiritual slave, your moral ambition is too low. For example, look, the golden rule. Everybody agrees with the golden rule. I challenge you to do this. I challenge you to live the next 12 hours by the golden rule. Think about it, though. Do unto others exactly as you would want them to have people do to you. In other words, here, put it this way. I want you to meet the needs of other people with all of the strength and with all of the joy and with all of the creativity and with all of the speed with which you meet your own needs. 12 hours, that's all. Golden rule, just try it. I want you to be as excited about the success that other people experience as you would be if it had come to you. I want you to live by the golden rule. And I tell you, if you try, within a few hours, maybe within a few minutes, you'll be saying, I see it to be a principle. That the more I try to do good, the more I sense evil with me. As Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We are spiritual slaves, the Bible says. We see what should be done, and we can't do it. And anybody who thinks they can hasn't really tried very hard. If you're a 45-year-old man, like me, and you really think that, basically, I'm as strong as I was when I was 25, it means that you haven't been tested. You haven't had a run for a bus lately. And when you do, you say, I'm not 25 anymore. But you see, because you haven't weren't tested, you said, I think I'm okay. I don't feel any weaker than when I was 25. I'm still in great shape. And anybody that says, I'm not a spiritual slave, isn't trying to live by the golden rule. The Bible says, you are powerless to do the good. Sin is not just an action, it's a power. Now, the second thing we're taught here, and this is what's so astonishing, is the structure of this slavery. And you see it in verse 4, 5, and 6. Now, I already said to you the basic fact, and that is the Bible tells us that when you do a sinful action, it's not just an action. It's not just that you get some kind of dookie point in heaven. But when you do a sin, it has a powerful effect in which your own freedom, your freedom to want the good, to will the good, and to think the good or understand the good is being undermined so that you are more and more, by sin, losing your freedom. It undermines your mind, it undermines your emotions, and it undermines your will. And you can see it right here. Look, in verse 4, first of all, it says they began to crave. Craving. They began to crave the comforts of Egyptian civilization. Then secondly, notice it leads in verse 5. Now, I'll get back to that. In other words, their emotions are being changed. And secondly, in verse 5, it says, we remember food without cost. And we've already talked about how that's a form of denial, is it not? Their craving is overwhelming their thinking. They're not reasoning. They're not thinking out. And then thirdly, it says, therefore we have no appetite. But now literally in the Hebrew it says, our strength is dried up. They rationalized and denied the truth, and they find themselves in a position where they don't want the manna anymore. They say, we have no strength, we can't obey, we can't eat this, we can't go on, we can't. Their will is dried up. Their strength is dried up. And in the end, as God says, I want you to know that I will give you this thing that you want, but the more you get of it, the less you will love it. In the end, you will loathe it, though it's coming out of your nostrils. Now, what we have here is astonishing because it is an addiction pattern. And what this teaches us, and I'm sure somebody's going to get after me in the question answer time, I am not saying that all addictions are sin, but here's what I'm saying the Bible says. All sin is addiction. I'm not saying all alcoholism is just sin. That's all it is. But what I am saying is alcoholism is slavery. And the Bible says every sin, whether it's bitterness, whether it's envy, whether it's materialism, whether it's laziness, whether it's impurity, every sinful action becomes an addiction. Every sinful action actually brings into your life a power that operates exactly like addiction cycles and addiction dynamics operate. In other words, in the little specific addictions of alcohol or drug addiction or voyeurism or exhibitionism or sexual addictions and that sort of thing, you actually have a microcosm of how sin works in your life in the large, in the macro, as I like to say, in general. Look, do you know how addiction works? You start like this. There is a distress in your life, some kind of disappointment or distress. And as a result, you choose to deal with that distress with an agent. Now, it might be sex, it might be drugs, it might be something like that, it might be alcohol. The agent promises transcendence. The agent promises freedom, a sense of being in control, a sense of being above all this, a sense of being liberated, a sense of escape. And so you do it. But when you do it, when you take the addicting agent as a way of dealing with life, the trap is set. And it's set because three things begin to happen. And everybody who knows anything about addiction knows these three things happen. The first thing is you get trapped into, number one, you get trapped into what the experts call you get into something called tolerance. There's a tolerance dynamic. In other words, the tolerance effect is that today, this amount of alcohol or this amount of drugs or this kind of sexual experience, tomorrow it will pale. Tomorrow it won't give you that anymore. And you will find that you need more and more and more. And the more you give it, the more you need. In other words, your emotions are shriveling up. That which brought you joy yesterday won't be enough to bring you joy tomorrow because your emotions are shriveling, your emotions are numbing. There's a tolerance effect. At first, if I just had this, and after a while, it can be coming out of your nostrils, and it can't get your heart going anymore, and so you have to have more and more and more. So first of all, addiction destroys you with the tolerance effect. Secondly, addiction destroys you because of denial. We all know that part of addiction patterns is that your craving makes you rationalize and justify. It makes you not think straight. You are selective in your reasoning. You're selective about your memory, you see. You'll do all sorts of tortured rationalizations. You refuse to think clearly. You refuse to think objectively. You can't. And the third thing is it dissolves and destroys your willpower. And here's why. Because you know you're an addict when you are trying to deal with your distress with the very thing that caused your distress. You're trying to escape your distress with the very thing that brought your distress. And when you are in that, you're stuck forever. Down and down and down and down. Now, you know what the Bible's saying here? It is trying to say to you that sin in general operates like that. That when you think that to disobey God is going to bring me freedom, that very act that promises freedom is taking the freedom. The very act that you think is putting you in the driver's seat of your life is taking you out of the driver's seat of your life. Well, you say, I'm not an addict. Now, some of you probably are. Some of you have got addictions. There's an incredible number of them. And some of you are kind of sitting and thinking about this right now. But a lot of you, that's not your experience. But the Bible says it is the experience of every human being to some degree. And here's why. First of all, if you live for anything but God, and that's what sin is, you know. You know what the Bible says sin is? Sin is craving something more than God. Sin is making something more important than God. Sin is living for something more than God. If God is at the periphery of your life, if you're just religious occasionally, if God's sort of on the outskirts of your life, that is sin. That's the essence of sin. But listen, don't you see an eternal tolerance effect in your life? Don't you see? Are some of you old enough to see it, I hope? You thought, if I get into this career, but you know what? It's paled. At first it was, what a rush. I'm a lawyer now. It's over, isn't it? Or you've always wanted to marry somebody good-looking, sharp, smart. Now, I happen to know from sheer demographics that most of you haven't done that. Most of you are not married, is what I meant. But those of you who have married somebody very sharp, somebody very smart, somebody connected, at first it's such a rush, and after a while, there's a tolerance effect. It pales. It pales. Don't you know what's going on? Why are you continually empty? Why are you never satisfied? Why are you never happy? Why is that what you think is going to... Don't you see what it is? Well, somebody says, well, what's wrong with wanting a good spouse? What's wrong with wanting a successful career? I thought you were talking about sin. Don't you see? When you live for anything more than God, that is sin. And it is an addictive dynamic. Because when you live for anything besides God, you will find that the more you get it, the more you need it, the less satisfying it is, and your mind, your heart is shriveling, your emotions are shriveling. And then your mind shrivels. I'll never forget what Aldous Huxley says. Every so often I quote it. Aldous Huxley said, when I went off to college, and a lot of you are college students, so when I went off to college, I saw all these wonderful philosophies. You know, he was raised in a traditional Anglican, you know, home. He was raised in a Christian home. And he went off and he saw, here's atheism and agnosticism and all these various philosophies. And he said, you know what? I realized I wanted there to be no God because I wanted to sleep around. He says, don't you dare think that philosophers are objective when they look these things over, he says. He says, I chose my atheism as an act of sexual liberation. But it's more than that. If you want to hold a grudge against somebody, what if you just decided, I know I'm supposed to forgive, but I'm going to hold a grudge. Do you know what that will do to your mind? It will rot your mind. Because first of all, in order to hold a grudge, you've got to feel morally superior to that person. You cannot see yourself as yourself guilty of anything that person has done. And so when the evidence comes that you are a sinner, when the evidence comes that you are weak, when the evidence comes that you're flawed, you'll screen it out. You won't be able to. Because you can't hold on. You can't crave vengeance and still be rational. You'll have to screen out any evidence that says, hey, you're as bad as that person. And not only that, you'll have to screen out any evidence that person isn't as bad as you thought they were. You'll say, well, yeah, he did do that very nice thing for his mother, but there was probably a profit motive in it. You see, sin will not only destroy your emotions through an eternal tolerance effect, but it will destroy your mind. You will not be able to think. And in the end, your will is gone. And here's the reason why. In the heart, do you see, in verse 4, at the very heart of their hearts, they are saying something to themselves. They are saying, if only. If only we had meat. Now, that is the thing in your heart of hearts that's burning. Jonathan Edwards says, sin turns the heart into a fire. He says, just as there's never been a fire that said, enough fuel, I'm fine now. There's never been a heart, a sinful heart, that said, I have had enough success, I've had enough love, I've had enough approval, I've had enough comfort. Oh no, he says, the more fuel you put into a fire, the higher it burns and the more it needs. The more oxygen it's sucking, the more fuel it's got to have. And this is the heart of the fire. Next time you're crabby, next time you're grumpy, next time you're irritable, next time you're scared to death, really scared, next time you're in the pits, ask yourself, what am I telling myself would make me happy if only I had it? There's an if only at the bottom of this. Whatever you tell yourself that about, whatever you say to yourself, if only that, becomes your slave master. It destroys your will. It completely destroys your will. When you lie, lies necessitate other lies. Envy necessitates more envy. Racism necessitates more racist thoughts. You know that? Jealousy necessitates more jealousy thoughts. Bitterness necessitates more bitter thoughts. In the beginning, when you first tell a lie, you still have an appetite for the truth, but not, it won't take long. Sin is a power. And the things you crave become your slave masters. Because in your heart, those things burn with this idea, if only. Everything would be fine if only that. And that creates a suction in your life, like a fire, that says, I've got to have more approval. I've got to have more this. I've got to have a better spouse. I've got to have this. That's the reason I'm unhappy. But the more you throw in there, the more it wants. Sin enslaves. We're all addicts. Not all addiction is sin, but all sin is addiction. Now, how do we get out? How are we healed? And unfortunately, there's lots to say about this, and there's not a lot of time. But what's intriguing is, unfortunately, there's not many good examples here, are there? But here's some, there's a couple of very important insights. Here's the. Let me just give you two or three. First of all, God does an intervention, of course. He comes in and says, you've rejected me. They say, we're just asking for meat, right? What do you mean we rejected you? We're asking for meat. But in verse 20, he says, you have rejected me. Somebody has to come in when you're and tell you, you think this is your problem, but your real problem is this. Somebody's got to wake you up. Somebody's got to slap you around. It's got to happen. You're never going to wake up to it yourself. If somebody right now is coming after you and saying, you think this is your problem, but your real problem is a spiritual one. You think this is your problem, but your real problem is a spiritual one. Your real problem is God is not burning at the center of your life. See, the Bible says if God's not at the center of your life, you're a slave and you don't even know it. And if you don't, there's no bigger slave than the person that doesn't know he or she is a slave. All the 12-step movements know this. The person who says, I have the power, is a powerless person. And the person who says, I am powerless, I need help, is getting power for the first time. Every 12-step person knows that. Apply it spiritually. If you say, I am not terribly lost, I am not horribly wicked, I'm not enslaved to my passions, I'm not powerless to do good, I'm a pretty good person. You are absolutely powerless. You are a terrible slave. You're the worst kind of slave because you don't know you are. On the other hand, the second thing, unfortunately the English translation doesn't bring it out. But if literally the Hebrew says in chapter 20, you will loathe the meat because you have loathed me. It doesn't just say you've rejected me. That's the way that it's translated, I know. It says you will loathe the meat because you've loathed me. You will lose your appetite for everything else because you have lost your appetite for me. Now, here's what I'm trying to tell you. If you're a Christian and you're dealing with enslaving habits, it's not enough to say, bad Christian, stop that. And it's not enough just to beat yourself up. It's not enough to say, I'm going to try harder and harder and harder. Now, here's the answer. The real reason that you're having a problem with an enslaving habit is because you don't have an appetite. You're not tasting God. I'm not talking about believing. I'm not talking about even obeying. I'm saying tasting. Tasting. What do you mean, he used to say? Here's what I mean. I mean the solution, the way to get out from under enslaving habits, the secret to freedom is this. You've got to worship. You've got to have great worship. You've got to have weeping worship. You've got to have glorious worship. You've got to sense the greatness, sometimes be so moved, moved to tears, moved to laughter by what God is, who he is, and what he's done for you. And this has to happen all the time. And you say, well, how does that happen? One of the things that Kathy and I noticed recently is you can't say, I've got a half an hour for my son on Tuesday night. We're going to sit down and have quality time. Can't do it. You can't do it. You can't sit down and say, well, honey, tell me something deep. You know, pour your heart out to me. You know, tell me that you're really upset about something and you really have real fears about whether you're going to make it in life. And then I'll put my hands on you and say, honey, you're really going to make it. I'm with you and you're great. And then you'll say, Dad, I just don't know how much. I can't tell you how much this means to me. Tuesday night from 8 to 8:30. people don't work that way. Personal relationships don't work that way. What you have to do is you have to make sure when you're working on your parents, when you're working on your taxes, when you're writing letters, when you're writing the bills, you got to do it out where the kids are. Because you never know when one of them will sit down and say, I'm scared. The only way to get quality time is to have tons and tons of quantity time and wait for the quality time to sort of hiccup up. And that's the way it is with God. You have got to spend time seeking Him. You've got to spend time reading His Word. You've got to spend time in corporate worship. You have to. And if you give Him enough time, if you're seeking Him, if you're reflecting on Him, if you're worshiping Him, if you're praying to Him, of course you're not going to get these incredible times of weeping and glorious worship, but that's the only way you'll ever get them. And that is the only thing that will replace the little fire burning in your heart that says, if only. You need a new fire that says, if only I saw the Lord. If only He was close to my heart. If only I could feel Him to be as great as I know Him to be. If only I could sense His grace and taste His grace as sweet as I know it to be. If only I had that. And when that's burning in your heart, you're free. Because you say, if I have Him, who cares if they snub me? Who cares if I'm not married yet and I'm 35? Who cares? I'm free. I've got this. If that is what, and the only way that burns in your heart is worship. Worship, worship, worship. Appetite. Taste and see the Lord is good. The reason nothing else tastes is because you haven't tasted that the Lord is good. And if you tasted the Lord is good, the tolerance effect is completely reversed. Don't you know His mercies are new every morning and nobody else's are. They're all, the rest of them are old. They get old. Yesterday they were great, today they're old. Jesus' mercies, don't you know why? Haven't you seen it, Christian friends? A verse that you've known all your life is absolutely new today. A verse that you got you excited. Now it's amazing. I've always known it, but how could it be new? Because He's the only master who doesn't enslave. He's the only master that forgives. He's the only one whose mercies are new every morning. Everybody else's are old. But last of all, you know what you need? You need somebody. You need a real Moses, a better than Moses. Moses said, I am not willing to die. Put it this way. He says, I'd rather die than bear the burden of taking these children to the promised land. I'd rather die than bear the burden. That's what he's saying, isn't he? He says, in order to help these people, their sins are falling on me all the time. These are sinners. They're infants. They're babies. And their sins are falling on me. I'm their spiritual leader, and I can't take it. I'd rather die than bear the burden of taking them to the promised land. But there, Hebrews chapter 3 says there's a better than Moses who died in order to bear the burden and take us to the promised land. The one who took the burden of our sins and was willing to die. He doesn't say, I'll die rather than bear the burden. He says, I'll die and thereby take the burden. Jesus he lost His freedom that we could be free. He was nailed to the cross so we could be sprung. He was chained into the dungeon, into the darkness, so that we could be free to fly. We could run and not be weary. We could walk and not faint. We need a better Moses, but we've got one. They didn't have a good one. See, no good examples, but they all point to the one whose mercies are new every morning, the one who took the burden. The one who services perfect freedom. The one who said, anyone who sins is a slave of sin. But if you know the truth and continue in my truth, the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us the possibility of absolute freedom. Enable us, we ask you, to give us that freedom. Teach us to consecrate ourselves before the quails come. Teach us to consecrate ourselves before the meat shows up. Or we will die gorging ourselves on it. We will find that our hearts have dried up and our minds have dried up and our wills have dried up. But Father, if we put you first, we will find that romance and success and career and all these things which become more and more pale will become more and more bright. For the more we taste that you are good, the more we will taste that everything around us is delicious. Help us to be your children indeed, because we have a great Moses, one who took all the sins, and because he was nailed, we've been sprung. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.